Luke 23, verse 32-38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Now imagine yourself that you're in the first century Greco-Roman world, in the Mount of the Skull, which is in the Hebrew word called Golgotha. So where many people, men, women, maybe children, a bit of a mixed crowd, some are weeping, some are shouting, some are confused maybe, witnessing a gruesome and cruel capital punishment of the Roman government, which is the crucifixion. And then you see Jesus on the cross. And you see Roman soldiers mocking him and casting lots. And then the two criminals on the crosses to either side of him. Religious leaders scoffed at him, and the crowd was blaspheming him. Surrounded by his most unworthy lot, Jesus repeatedly prayed the prayer for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You will be amazed. I would be amazed. How can this be? How can he say those words? So instead of mocking, cursing, and annihilating them, remember Jesus said, "I could send more than 12 legions of angels, but how should the scriptures be fulfilled?" But instead, he uttered the prayer of forgiveness. Amazing, isn't it? Now I see three things there. I have 3 points and 3 applications. Okay? Number one, the great contrast and ignorance. Okay, the great contrast and ignorance. Look at me at verse 32-34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So what's the contrast there? So Luke introduces two criminals who are being led away with Jesus to be crucified. The stark contrast is between Jesus and the criminal, right? Now who is Jesus? He is innocent. And the other two were not. They were guilty. So all three of them will suffer the same death by crucifixion. But Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. According to Isaiah, he was numbered among the transgression. Right? But Jesus did not sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." Right? So Jesus asked the Pharisees also, "Who can charge me of any sin?" None. So he was innocent. And the two were criminals and were found guilty and worthy of death. That was the big contrast. Jesus was innocent. The others are not. Look at me on verse 34. They said, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I see great ignorance here. The ignorance of the people that put our Lord to the cross. None of the rulers understood it, because if they know it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. That is why he prayed, "Forgive them, they don't know." Number two, the great joke and mockery. See verse 35 and 38. Let's read. "And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. To the religious leaders, Romans and the soldiers, Jesus was a joke. They humiliated him, beat him. They insulted him and made fun of him. But those who are mocking, railing, and scoffing are some of the ones he prays for. Three times in this section we see the word save. But he will not save himself. It wasn't that he couldn't save himself. Jesus had the power to do so, but it was for them, for their sakes and our. He didn't save himself. He was willing to give his life in order for us to be saved. Number three, I see here, the great mercy, love, and compassion. Look at me at verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. The immediate question is, who is them? Right? And he said, they don't know. Who is they? At some point, while they hung on the cross, God answered Jesus' prayer. What happened? He opened the heart of the thief, and he believed. What a great mercy and love. What a picture of sovereign grace. Who else was the another them and they? The Roman centurion. This Roman soldier at the foot of the cross, according to verse 47, upon seeing how Jesus on the cross, and he died and exclaimed, and he said, surely this man was innocent. But if we look on the other synoptic gospel like Mark and Matthew, they said, truly this man was the Son of God. Who else? Nicodemus. And other members of the religious leaders got saved. And when Peter preached in the second book of Luke, which is the book of Acts, about 3,000 men and other 5,000 got saved and were added to the church. What an answered prayer by our Lord Jesus Christ. However, remember that this, brothers and sisters, we must not infer or conclude from his prayer that ignorance is a basis for forgiveness, or that those who sin against Jesus were automatically forgiven unilaterally because he prayed that prayer. Okay? Does not mean that everyone was forgiven without repentance and faith. Remember that. Okay? You remember always that you have to turn around from your sin and put your trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him with a humble heart. Amen? Repenting of your sins. Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So what can we get from these verses? So I got 3 points. I got 3 applications here. Number one, we should follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We should follow the footsteps of our Lord. We should obey the Lord's command to love our enemies. Of course, by the power of the Lord and by His Holy Spirit and by His grace. And also pray for them and do good to them. Remember Stephen? In Acts 7:59-60? As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Right? Sounds familiar, isn't it? He followed the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so do we. Number two, Jesus doesn't just die for his sheep. He prayed for them daily and constantly. According to Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he didn't just die, but always prays for us. That's why we are preserved. Right? Do you believe that? Amen. Number three, if you repent of your sins and trust Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and if you obey His commands and hear His voice, and because you love the Lord, then you are the one whom Jesus prayed for. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life. And no one can snatch them out from my Father's hand." Now, as we conclude this sermon, we must keep in mind that what our Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross was an eternal transaction between the Father and Him. He did not die as a martyr, nor was He only an example for people to follow, nor He died for His own sin because He had none. He died for our sins. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you are the recipient of that prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins. Thank you that for our sake, you made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness. Help us, O Lord, to obey your words and to love others, even our enemies. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and sealed us on the day of your visitation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, tonight I'm going to make one statement and then I'm going to ask you guys a question. That's my main point. My statement is this: Jesus has the power and authority to grant eternal life. And my question is, do you believe it? Let's look back at our text, continuing where LG left off. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Will you pray with me just for a moment? Father, as we just spend a few moments looking at this text, I pray that your Spirit would be working through the proclamation of your word, that you would help me to speak clearly and concisely, and that you would stir new affections and desires that are holy and righteous and obedient to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to draw your attention to three observations from this text. I'm going to come back to that main question, the main statement in that question. But there's three observations I see here. I see three conditions of people's hearts. I see a hardened heart, I see a softened heart, and I see a gracious heart. A hardened heart, a softened heart, and a gracious heart. So we're going to walk through the text and we're going to see this together. So look with me at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And here we see the hardened heart. He joins in the mockers, just as LG had said before. He joins in with them and says, "Are you not the Christ, the anointed one of God?" Even on his approach to death, the one criminal, rather than turning to God in humility with a hard heart, rails and joins in with the mockers and the scoffers, speaking reproachfully, railing at God or Christ, blaspheming Him, joining those mockers. And with his last breath, He strikes out against God with his words. His attitude, even in the midst of facing judgment for his crimes, is one of railing against Jesus and then going a step further and expecting Christ not only to save himself, but to save that criminal as well. Save yourself and us. So there's an irony here, is there not? Here's a man joining in the mockers and yet expecting of God to be subservient to him. Save yourself and save us. The salvation he asks for is not a salvation from sin, but a salvation from dying on the cross. He has a hardened heart. His focus is earthly. He doesn't look for anything beyond. So, number one, a hardened heart. He cries out for salvation, but that salvation is from physical death. His heart was fully devoted to himself and all that this world has to offer. Well, I said there's three hearts we're looking at. Let's look at the second heart condition. Look with me at verses 40 to 42. And I just want to remind you that these men are hanging on the cross. It's not like they could say all this in one sentence. They had to, just to take a breath, they had to pull themselves up to breathe in. So this is, we're saying this fast, but this would have been painful. And then this man says this, verse 40, but the other rebuked that first criminal. Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. You're a criminal. You're being crucified. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So here we see a softened heart. His rebuke is his confession. Do you see it there? He admits a fear of God. He knows there's a coming judgment. Remember, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This criminal admits his fear of God and the coming judgment. He admits his sin. Look at how it's a parallel. The wages of sin is death. And he says, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. And then he recognizes and says, Christ is innocent. Wasn't it ironic that before we just read through the text, Pilate says, I've taken him three times. This man's not deserving of death. He's innocent. I'll still punish him, but I'm going to release him. There is great irony and contrast here to the other criminal. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So while the others scoffed and mocked and blasphemed Jesus, this criminal calls him by his name, Jesus. You can even notice that in the text. They say, are you the Christ? Are you the King of the Jews? If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And then this criminal says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you know what Jesus means? Jehovah is salvation. So he is asking for salvation. Just in saying Jesus' name. I think this isn't merely a request to be remembered in God's kingdom, but a request to be brought into this kingdom. So you see, both of them cried to Jesus for salvation, but we see two hearts. We see a hardened heart, save us from the cross, bring us down so we can continue our lives down here. That's a hardened heart. The softened heart says, Lord, save me from my sin. Remember me in your kingdom. His focus is on what happens after death. Eternal death is what he's afraid of. He fears God. Finally, let's look at the third heart. Verse 43. This is Jesus speaking, and he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so here we see the gracious heart. Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, has the power and authority to grant true salvation. Just listen to his words. What does he say? He says, truly I say to you. This is a promise that he is making. He is hanging on the cross. Most people would say this is the defeat. This is the end. Yet he had already told three times this was about to happen. He knew everything that was taking place. He didn't join in and call down the legions. He knew his purpose. He knew who he was. And in his authority, he says, truly I say to you. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' kingdom was not far off. It was just a breath away. The criminal will be with Jesus in heaven. So you may ask, what does that paradise mean? Paradise is another word used to describe heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:3 and Revelation 2:7 both speak of the paradise of God, where the tree of life is and where God exists, resides. So even what seemed to be the weakest state, Jesus still exercised his true power and his true authority, the right to grant eternal life. When all others thought this was the end, Jesus knew it was actually the beginning. Isn't that ironic? So in his apparent failure, Jesus is exercising his right, his authority, his power to forgive sin. And his words are not empty. They're not vain, but full of grace and truth. He was accomplishing all that he came to do. So we have observed three heart conditions today. A hardened heart, one that cries out for salvation, but it's a salvation from physical death. A softened heart that cries out for salvation, and it is a salvation from eternal death. And then we see the gracious heart of Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, who has the power and authority to grant true salvation by grace through faith. And so here's the application. Who do you associate with? Can you somewhat see yourself relating to that criminal? We often look at this text and say, well, this is a text that supports people being saved at the end of their life. But I think we're seeing the contrast here. A hard heart, a softened heart. So do you associate with that hardened heart? Are you so focused on what the world offers you here and this is it? And if things don't go your way, you mock and you cry out to God to make things better because he's subservient to you. Well, that's the hardened heart of the criminal. I beg and plead you, if you recognize that in your life today, ask God, help me, Lord, help me to see the truth and repent and trust in Christ. Or do you associate yourself with that second criminal? You recognize what you deserve. You fear God because you know that life can end at any moment. And when it does, you face judgment. You face God. And God does not look at your sin lightly. And when we talk about sin, it's not just the external, it's what's going on in the heart. But do you associate with that second criminal? Lord, remember me in your kingdom. Well, let me say this. Jesus truly is the Christ. Jehovah is salvation. He is the anointed one of God. He is the only one who has power and authority to forgive and to grant eternal life. And in this great promise made to the second criminal, he was at the very same time paying the price to fulfill it. So let us marvel, let us rejoice that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and lived and fulfilled all that was required, dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead, and let us put our trust in him. So now I go back to that first question I had for you. Jesus has the power to grant and authority to grant eternal life. Do you believe that? I pray that tonight you would resolve that in your own hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that it would not go out from here empty. We know that you work by your word and your spirit. And I pray that if there's anyone here today that is struggling with this in their minds, that they would resolve it, that you would soften their hearts, that they would see the truth of your word, that they would see their sin, that they would turn from their sin and put their trust in the only one who can forgive them of their sin, Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.
Well, thank you both, Ben and LG. I'm just going to continue going through Luke chapter 23. We've decided to take the three sayings that Jesus spoke on the cross and look at those tonight together. And so LG has spoken about the first one, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And then Ben, the second, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And now it's my task to, in the next few minutes, talk about that third saying of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Look with me at the text in Luke 23, verses 44 through 49. It says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And so it's that saying there in verse 46, when Jesus cries out before he breathes his last and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that I want to think about here tonight. And I hope as we've had an opportunity just to have a change of pace and to slow down tonight, to read through the scriptures together, to hear them being read, to sing those songs together and now meditate on these texts. And I pray that we not only be distracted in our minds, but thinking so carefully of what is going on here and try to imagine being some of these onlookers and what's going on with Jesus and what was going through their mind and asking what's going through our own minds. So when Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, there's a few things I want to think about as we consider this text. I want to first start off with when Jesus said this. When Jesus said this, it says that, if you look again at verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour while the sun's light failed. That's about noon to 3 p.m. The sun's lights failed. Now people try to think it's an eclipse or something like that, but this is a supernatural darkness, not a natural darkness, over the whole land. Now what does this darkness, what's the reason for this darkness coming across the land? And it's in the moment of this darkness that Jesus then breathes his last and he cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, darkness in Scripture is indicative of God's judgment, indicative of God's wrath. Listen to these texts from the Old Testament about the day of God's wrath. Joel 2:2 says this, calls the day of God's wrath a day of darkness and gloom. Amos 5:20 said, It is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Zephaniah 1:15 says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's the reason why when Jesus says these words, there's thick darkness over the land, is because God's wrath and judgment is being poured out upon Christ. He, the sinless Lamb of God, is absorbing and being crushed under the weight of the wrath of God for sinners like you and I. Here is the innocent Lamb who's come to earth for this very reason, is now drinking that full cup of God's wrath. And so darkness is upon the land as Jesus breathes his last. And it's not just the darkness and the sun's light failing that describe when Jesus breathed his last and said these last words. But look at verse 45. It also mentions how the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Here is this thick veil that's said to be about the span of a man's hand. That's how thick this cloth was that separated from the holies of holies. And only once a year, when the priest himself has already been made a sacrifice for himself, the high priest, and he himself was dipped in blood, only then could he come inside the Holy of Holies. This is how precious it was. This is how holy and glorious God was. That it's only through blood that one could enter the most holy place, the temple, only once a year, and only by the high priest. When Jesus breathed his last and said these last words, it says that the curtain was torn in two. That curtain was a sign that because of our sin, we can't go in. That's what it meant. Because of your sin, you can't come in. And so there's a curtain keeping us from the Holy of Holies. But then when Jesus dies as a sacrificial lamb, absorbing God's wrath on himself, you know, the curtain says, because of your sin, you can't go in. But now because of Jesus' death in your place, you're welcomed in. This curtain is gone. It's torn. And now we're accepted before God. We have access to God because of what Jesus did. And so he breathed his last as that took place. So look at verse 46. It was then, it says, after this darkness, after this curtain was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So why did Jesus say this? He's entrusting himself to God. He's come to this earth as a sacrificial lamb. He's now drunk the cup of God's wrath. And now he's returning to the Father, committing his spirit to him, saying he has completed his assignment. He's done his will. He's finished the Father's work. The darkness, he's taken the wrath of God. In the curtain, he's opened up access to God. And now, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. It's interesting how he said this. We saw when he said it. We saw what he said. But how did he say this? And it says he called out with a loud voice. As Ben mentioned, it's not customary that someone on the cross, who typically dies of asphyxiation, not be able to breathe, would cry out with a loud voice and then in that last breath, breathe out and then die. This is unusual. So unusual that that centurion who's looking on is dumbfounded by what he's just witnessed. And so why did Jesus call out with a loud voice? What's the reason for this? Well, it's likely so others could hear him. Just like he said when he's healing Lazarus and he prays to the Father and he says, I'm praying this out loud, not so that my prayer is effective, but so that others around can hear. Who is the one I'm talking to, and who is the one who is going to raise Lazarus from the dead? And so Jesus prays aloud here. He calls aloud for the benefit of those around him. And why would he want to be heard by others? Why in this case would Jesus want to be heard as he breathes his last prayer request to the Father? To demonstrate to all those looking on that Jesus is the Lord of glory. He's still in full control. He's in control of the wind and the waves. He's in control of disease. He's in control of casting out demons and that which is evil. He's in control, able to raise the dead, and he's able to give up his life exactly when he means to. And so he's showing all those around him that he is now heading home to the Father. And so he calls out to him and then breathes his last. Jesus in control, even in the moment of death. And then look at the reactions to what he says. Verse 47, now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And then verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, this amusement, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Think about that centurion for a moment. As he sees the manner in which Jesus dies, as he sees him cry out when he breathes his last. This centurion has faith in the Lord Jesus. Says he praises God in the midst of Jesus' death and says, certainly this man is innocent. Here is the man who's in charge of 100 soldiers, who's there at the cross, because he's the executioner. He's the man who's responsible to making sure these criminals die. It's his hands that have crucified the Lord of glory. Now he praises God. Certainly this man is innocent. And the crowds, just earlier that day, some of them chanting, crucify him, crucify him. And now they're leaving, beating their breasts in mourning. Yeah, the idea of beating your breast is not just I'm leaving sad, but sad because you have done something. You're full of grief and full of regret and repentance. Your sorrow because it was your actions. You stood by as they crucified this innocent man. You cheered him on. You went to observe this spectacle. And now you go home in grief and despair that you had a hand in this, just like the centurion. And then in verse 49, we have the women and the disciples who stood afar off, who weren't close, who watched these things from a distance. And just like the centurion, in turmoil because he's the one who put Jesus there, like these crowds who had just chanted, crucify him, crucify him, so too did the women and the disciples must have felt like they had something to do with this. They were responsible. Think of the grief of Peter saying, no, Lord, they're not going to kill you. I'm there. I'm not going to deny you. They might all fall away, but I won't. And then we see Peter fail. We see him sin. We see him deny the Lord. And now here are the disciples. Here are the women standing a distance off, strucken with confusion and sadness and heartbroken. I'm sure feeling responsible and playing a part in the death of their Lord and of their friend. Now, to think about their reactions, the reaction of the centurion and the crowds and disciples and the women, we must think of our own reaction. I'm sure their reaction, their sense of, I had a hand in putting Jesus to death, whether it was the centurion or the crowds or even his disciples and followers. We have that same kind of feeling because Jesus was crucified for your sin. He was on the cross because we're sinners. Because we don't love God the way that he deserves to be loved. Because we're always wandering away from him and our sin has a cost to it. We're separated from God. We don't have access to his presence. And we should reserve the wrath of God. But here comes Jesus and he dies in our place. Us as wretched sinners. And he takes that wrath, symbolized by the darkness, and he brings us into the presence of God, that curtain torn in two. And so we feel grief because we had a hand in the death of Jesus. And at the same time, like the centurion, the crowds and the disciples and the women, they praise God because they recognize that here is the Lord of glory dying in the place of sinners, dying for ones like you and I, that we might have access to God, that we might have forgiveness of sin. And so we should praise him, like the centurion for his innocence. Praise him for his love. Praise him for his sacrifice. Praise him for his power, as we see the glory of it.